Guys, weren't we made for more than just being bored? Now, that doesn't take anything away from communicators need to be engaging. And that's on me if you fall asleep. I get it. But, man, our walk with Christ is exciting. It should be. It should be exciting. And really, that is what Revelation is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It shows who he is. There's a revelation of who he is. And throughout Revelation, the thread is, be prepared, get ready, get all dolled up, because you're the bride and he is coming back. He is returning. And that is exciting. Wow. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, please. We're going to talk about his second coming this morning. I'm so excited about that. We've been talking about that, so it's really nothing new, but we're going to talk about his coming back on his white horse, what that means for the world. We're going to talk about the actual doctrine of his second coming. The parousia is the Greek term. Not that we need to know that word, but that's the thing that we're going to look at this morning, and it's exciting. It's something that we shouldn't be falling asleep over. It should be something that our hearts start pumping about. It's exciting to serve God because he's coming back. And while you're turning there, he promised it in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is speaking, and if you remember, he's already told his disciples, his 12 mainly, but he also told the 144 that followed him, as well as more, the multitudes that followed him, but especially to his 12, that he would be going away, that he was going to be crucified, but that he would be returning. And here he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. The King James Version says many mansions, and unfortunately, for so many years, that's all that we had for a translation. And I'm not here to down any translation, much less the King James, but we suddenly got this idea of how big is your mansion going to be, brother? On the streets of gold, and the whole mindset is wrong. What he's saying is, I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you, as the NASB says, a dwelling place. He's going to make room for us in his Father's house. That's what he's trying to get across. If that were not so, would I have not told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. This necessitates a second coming. He promised it. He promised it before he even went away the first time. The second coming was something that every disciple of Jesus Christ looked forward to. It was something that every disciple of Jesus Christ made the heart in their actual, excuse me, the blood in their actual heart pump. And also, figuratively speaking, it gets them excited, and it should do no less for us. It's something that we live for. It's something that we look forward to. But not just from a out there perspective, but from a here perspective, from a now perspective, that we are living in Christ Jesus. We are in him now. We are experiencing eternity within Jesus Christ even now. But then it will be face to face. That is more than exciting. So you're in chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Earlier in the service, when I led in prayer, I mentioned that today, November 5th, is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I want to remind us that Revelation was written to the persecuted church. Was written to seven specific churches in Asia Minor of John's day, but also subsequently every church for every generation after that, including our own, and should Jesus tarry, for the next generation after us. Every generation during the time of the writing of the letter and after has gone through tribulation, including our own generation. We live in America, the land of the free. There's a lot to certainly be up in arms about that's going on in our nation, but we still live in a free nation. We still live in a nation that we're able to assemble together here without fear of somebody breaking our doors down. The fear that we may have of somebody breaking our doors down is somebody coming in with a gun to just shoot us up, but not from the actual government to stop us like in other countries. I want to read you a couple of stats. This is according to Fox News report that was published earlier in the year. 90,000 Christians were killed because of their beliefs worldwide last year. I didn't say in the 1800s. I didn't say in John's day. I said last year. 90,000 Christians, not of other faiths or beliefs, 90,000 Christians last year worldwide were killed because of their beliefs. Another 60 million worldwide last year, it says, were prevented from practicing their faith. It's still an issue in our world, even if we ourselves do not feel it. Why am I bringing that up? Not just because today is the International Day of Prayer. Not just because we need to keep that before us so that we can pray for the church. We need to keep that before us because if we do not keep it before us, we will not understand the gravity of Revelation. We will not understand the gravity of what we are just about to read. Verse 11, chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. That in and of itself is so thrilling, so exciting. Whether we can actually picture it, some of us have just very vivid imaginations. We can picture things in vivid color, in great detail. Others aren't as creative, doesn't make you less than, it's just you're a different kind of a person. Maybe you're not able to picture this. Others, you can picture all of it with Technicolor. No matter wherever you fall in line or maybe somewhere in the middle, this is exciting. But now, imagine reading this and you're in a jail cell or your husband or your father or your sister or your brother or your neighbor was just beheaded. And you've got the realization that Jesus is coming again. That Jesus is coming again, and he's faithful. When everything else seems to be leaving you, when maybe your spouse seems to be unfaithful, when maybe your ideals that you had in your life seem to be unfaithful, he is faithful. When everything that you believed in, including maybe the government or whatever it is that you feel is now coming against you, you thought was once true, Jesus is true. He is the faithful and true. It takes on new meaning. That's why when we interpret Scripture, we must first realize who was it first written to before we can understand what is it saying. And then before we can understand what it's saying, before we can apply it to our lives. Whose writer is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. As the persecuted church, we, as persecuted Christians, not in the same way, but we suffer persecution in a different way. You know how we suffer persecution? And in some ways, this is even more sadistic. We suffer persecution from Babylon. We are persecuted by the world. We are persecuted by Babylon. We've got Babylon pouring out of our pores. We've got lust and greed and filth all around us so much that our eyes and our mind and our devotion is turned from Jesus. And we find ourselves today praying for the persecuted church, Lord, keep them strong under such persecution. And well, we should. We also need to pray, Lord, we are under persecution too. Babylon has seduced us. Babylon has grabbed us, has put us in a spiritual prison, has beheaded us in other ways besides physical. So we too are persecuted. So let's look at this again, this verse, under that understanding. We have a hard time allowing Jesus to be Lord. We have a hard time allowing Jesus to be everything because we can turn to entertainment. We can turn to medicine. We can turn to one another instead of first turning to Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. That's our Jesus. That's who's coming again. It's not the lamb who came the first time, bloodied, that we saw in Revelation chapter 5, sitting on the throne, or rather grabbing the scroll from God sitting on the throne. It's not that one. It's Christ who sits on the white horse, coming back in victory, coming back to take over, coming back to show his vengeance. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Verse 13, very important. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This time, the robe dripped in blood is not because he's a bloodied lamb that he died for our sins. It's reference to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to put up on the screen verses 1 through 4. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. This is the year that he redeemed. This is the year that he paid back his vengeance. His robe is stained with blood from the vengeance that he is taking. He's coming back, and he's coming back to not only take his own, but to bring vengeance on those that are not his own and those who have persecuted his church. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, as we see in Matthew, as we see in all of the pictures in Scripture. When he returns, the armies of heaven will be coming with him. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Out of his mouth comes a sword. Notice the weapon he uses, the actual word of his mouth. Now, this is the same picture that he sees. If you remember Revelation chapter 1, when he first sees Jesus, how does he describe him? A sword was coming out of his mouth. The very first vision John receives in Revelation is this, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, with a sword coming out of his mouth. That sword is his actual word. Now, it's not the gospel that brings comfort, the gospel that brings clarity, the gospel that brings people to Christ. That has already been brought to the world. And we talked about in Revelation chapter 6, talking about the sword that he had on his side on the white horse. That's when he brings the gospel. This is when he punishes the world with his word, with his promises, with "I told you so." I told you that if you did not follow me, this is what would happen. The actual word of his mouth. If we think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says the word of the Lord is sharp, is like a sharp, double-edged sword. It is his actual words that he smites the nations. Wow. Amazing imagery for an amazing God. Verse 16, he now reveals himself completely. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's completely revealed now. There's no more disguises. There's no more masking. There's no more cloaking of his glory or of his power. If you remember when he first came, he was cloaked in human flesh. Not everybody saw him. Only a select few saw him. Here, everyone sees him. They see that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we're going to see, he really shows that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by bringing destruction to the beast and to the false prophet, showing that he truly is above all things. He is bringing victory, complete and total victory. Amen. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war, the rider on the horse and his army. This is the great battle of Armageddon that we were introduced to briefly in chapter 16. If you remember in chapter 16, Armageddon was mentioned. The only time in Scripture that Armageddon is used. This is the only other time that Armageddon is referred to. Let's talk about it very briefly. There's books, there's movies, there's whole sermon series all about Armageddon, and we've got just a select few verses about Armageddon. I wanted to point that out. Sometimes we get so caught up in something that seems exciting to us. We get excited about an end time war, and we get excited about the name even of Armageddon. And we're more excited about that than we're excited about Jesus Christ is returning again and that we must be ready for him. We want to learn more and more about what does Armageddon look like? What does it mean? Where is it going to be? Who's involved with it? Then we are, what can I do to be ready for Jesus? Armageddon is just in a few small verses. First and foremost, John introduces us to a second supper. Remember last week we talked in earlier in chapter 19. He first mentions and introduces us to the supper of the Lamb. The first supper is a glorious supper, the one that we are invited to. Those who are chosen, those who are called, those who are invited. Remember, those of us who are invited are already blessed. Those who are called and chosen, those who have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ and he is our Lord and Savior, we are already blessed. And one day we will sup with him. We will dine with him for eternity, the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is one supper. The second supper he's talking about, and he's calling it forth, is the second supper where instead of people coming to eat, people are going to be it. People are going to be consumed. People are going to be demolished. People are going to die. There will be a harvest. There will be a reckoning of their sin. And this is the picture of that final battle that we call Armageddon. And this is a description that's made very clear if you read the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 through 39. And actually in chapter 39, God actually commands Ezekiel to issue a supper invitation. And so this is where John gets this supper analogy from. Again, everything that we want to know about Revelation, even though it's hard to understand, is rooted in the Old Testament. He's using this imagery from Ezekiel's prophecy. This is Armageddon. This is the last war. I want you to notice something else. As we continue to read, there will not be this happened, this side of the army marched, and they seemed to be winning, but then the other side started like a movie, like an account of a war. Like World War II, we found out that we were actually losing, right? Until we dropped the atomic bomb, and then we won. Nothing like that in Armageddon. There's no details of the war. There's nothing like that. Jesus shows up and the war is over. That's all that is shown in Scripture. That's Armageddon. And we have to understand that. If we want so much to know about Armageddon, this is what you need to know about Armageddon. It may just be a picture. One. Two, when Jesus shows up, it's over. We don't know for sure where it's at. There's guesses. We don't know for sure who's included. Those are guesses. And we certainly don't know what's going to happen other than Jesus shows up and it's instantly over. Done. Amen. Verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Very briefly, remember the last several chapters of Revelation we've been going through, we've been talking about the three cohorts of Satan, of the dragon. The three that he's been using, Babylon, we've been talking about the last several weeks, and he goes in reverse order of destroying them. Babylon is destroyed. The other two are the beast and the false prophet. They are destroyed here. And then the next chapter, which we're going to get to next week, chapter 20, we find out about the dragon. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is a picture of complete victory. Let's not get caught up in, are birds really going to actually eat human flesh? So are they scavenger birds? Let's not get caught up in that. This is a picture, again, just like most of Revelation is. This is a picture, and this is a picture of complete victory. So much so that nothing will be left. It will even be scavenged. That's the idea here, complete and total victory. I want you to see something that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, talking about the end times. The lawlessness is already at work. In Paul's day, it was already at work. And it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness could be the false prophet. It could be the Antichrist. It is an Antichrist. In other words, it is definitely not Christ. It is against the Christ. Man of lawlessness can also be translated as man of sin. This is somebody that stands for sin, somebody that is sin incarnate. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles, the very thing that we just read about the false prophet, right? This is who he's referring to. This could very well be referring to Armageddon, and I believe in a lot of ways it is. I want to highlight this verse. The Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth. Another way of saying it, John saw it as a sword coming out of his mouth. And destroy him by the splendor of his coming. It's not this side rises up, seems strong, seems to be gaining advantage. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? What is the church going to do? The church is really in trouble. But here comes Jesus, praise God. What is he going to do? No, when he comes, just the very splendor of his coming vanquishes the enemy. Wow. The very breath that Jesus breathes. Think about this. God breathed life into man. That same breath will destroy all evil. I hope nobody's fallen asleep because that's exciting. That is exciting. The breath of his mouth will slay the man of lawlessness. And the splendor of his coming will destroy him. The splendor of his coming. Notice, it doesn't go into detail about when he comes, this is what he's going to do. No, just he shows up, and that's what happens. Now, this is obviously when Jesus returns. This is very literal. But I also believe there's a figurative aspect to this. Please hear me, this is very literal, though. But the figurative aspect is whenever Jesus shows up in our life now, the enemy must vanquish. We must not forget that. We must not forget that. There's certainly things that we can pray. There's things that we can do. There's scriptures to rehearse and memorize because we can hide scripture in our hearts that we may not sin against him. There's things that we can do. There's things that we can stay away from. There's all kinds of things we can do. However, when Jesus shows up, the enemy must flee. Let's not forget that. Ever, ever, ever. It's not just in the future, it's in the present. Right? Amen. Okay, I want to talk about now the second coming of Jesus as far as a doctrine, as far as the teaching of that for the rest of our time together this morning. The second coming of Jesus is taught throughout Scripture. I didn't go through every single verse, but just wanted to highlight it because this is a doctrine that we must have agreement on. There's major doctrines and there's minor doctrines. A major doctrine is something that we have to have agreement on. If we don't have agreement on, we probably need to part company, unfortunately. Minor doctrines, we can have disagreements on. That's the difference between them, kind of in a nutshell, without going into major depth, okay? So we have a list of 14 doctrines for the church. There's obviously more than that, but these are the main doctrines. On those 14 doctrines, there's major ones and minor ones. This is on this list, and it's one of the major ones, and this is what we say. We believe in the blessed hope of the literal and imminent return of the Lord. Jesus Christ will come again to the earth personally, visibly, and bodily to consummate history and the eternal plan of God that is taught throughout Scripture. And we believe that is essential to the tenets of faith. That if we do not believe this, then our faith is a sham. I want to go through the highlights very quickly. We believe in the blessed hope of the literal return. We believe it's literal, that it's not figurative, that it's not that he's going to send somebody in his place like he sent the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when he went the first time? He said, it's to your advantage that I go away, for I will send the Helper. I will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us now. He's already here. He doesn't need to send the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is already here. He will literally come. And it's the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That means it can be any moment. It could be right now. It could be right now. It could be right now. You get it. It could be at any moment. It could be tomorrow. It could be a year from now. I think we've all been raised thinking it's going to be in our generation. And the generation before us thought the same thing. But it is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus' disciples thought it would be in their generation. And that's what he wanted them to think. That's what he wants us to believe. Not just think, but to believe. We must be ready at all times. Jesus Christ will come again to the earth personally. Again, he's personally coming. It will be visibly. We're about to show some scriptures. It's visible. very visible. We will see it. It's not going to be secret. It is visible. And it will be bodily. It's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. He will come back in flesh just as he left the earth. He will come in flesh. How, I'm not sure. I don't know if it's going to be exactly like our human body. That we're not positive, but it will be bodily. There will be a semblance of human flesh. It will be perfected human flesh, but it will be human flesh because Scripture tells us that it will be. Some scriptures, and then we will close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is no secret. This is something that the world will know, the world will see. If the world is still behind after this, I would imagine if there's still telecommunication, I would imagine this is going to be all over CNN. This is the only thing that will be on CNN, I would imagine. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Verse 18, actually, Paul says, now comfort one another in this. This is something we should comfort each other with. When we're sad, when we're blue, when we've lost somebody, the context that Paul is actually writing to the Thessalonians, we should comfort one another in this. Revelation, earlier, chapter 1, his first vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says this, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. When he first came, did every eye see him? No, they didn't know who he was. Some people did and some people didn't. Even John in prison said, are you sure you're the one or should we be waiting for another? He was disguised. He was cloaked in his humanity. This time there will be no mistake. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. This does not mean the Romans that pierced him while he was on the cross. This is in reference to a prophetic scripture in Zechariah, which is referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. So what is he saying? Even those who pierced him, the Jews will see him and the people on the earth, the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles, all of humanity will see him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Why will they mourn? I thought this was exciting. I thought this was great. It will be for us. It will be for those who are putting their trust in Jesus. For those who do not, there will be mourning. Because, again, he's coming with a blood-soaked robe. That blood is the vengeance that he will be bringing. And he will be bringing it against the world that has persecuted his people. So shall it be. Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We'll end with this. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. Several months ago, we took a time out from Revelation and we talked about Jesus's Olivet Discourse. And this is from it. Verse 36, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. One of the things that we have purposed to do in this long teaching on Revelation this year was that we would not do any date setting, because you cannot do that, I believe. And if you do that, then you're not doing justice to the book of Revelation. You cannot do that. Nor can you set a date when Jesus comes back. Do you guys remember the 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 88? Remember that? And then the follow-up, 1989, the 89 reasons why, because he didn't come back in 1988. You can't do that. Because nobody knows. Jesus said he doesn't even know. So what are we doing? We're trying to figure out exactly when he'll come back. And he's saying, knock, knock. I don't even know. Only the Father knows. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days when the flood, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, life as usual, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The world will be going on as usual. Life will look normal. So how are we supposed to be expecting it, but yet it will come like a thief? It will be shocking to the world and seemingly to us as well. I kind of think of it this way. The same way that, have you ever played with a cat before? They're merciless, by the way. Cats are evil. Truly believe that. You know the cat is going to scratch you. I'm kidding. Whoa. Man, that face. I'm kidding. I love cats. You know the cat's going to scratch you. You know it. But you're still shocked when it scratches you. Same kind of thing that you're anticipating. You're expecting it. You're getting ready for it. But you still don't know the exact moment. Poor illustration. That's what happens when you do something right off the top of your head. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Verse 40, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. I want to talk about this real briefly. We've talked a lot about the secret rapture. I use the word secret. Some of us haven't heard the term secret in front of rapture. The secret rapture, meaning Christ would come back to rapture the church while the rest of the world goes through the tribulation period, whether that's 3 years, 3.5 years, 7 years, whatever period of time that is. Then he would return, Revelation chapter 19 that we just read, verses 11 through 22, to grab the rest of the church. I don't really subscribe to that, but whatever. But this is one of those scriptures that are in movies. This is the whole understanding, whole idea that we imagine of this, that two people are working together in the field, and I'm the Christian, and Bubba isn't. And so I go, and Bubba stays here, and Bubba's like, what happened? And that's on CNN, right? And then Bubba still has an opportunity to come and know Jesus. That's kind of our understanding of this scripture. Maybe, it may be that, but I tend to look at this as a picture that Jesus is trying to say. And it goes along with what he's saying here in Revelation chapter 19. He says, with justice he judges and makes war. That he's returning for the purpose of grabbing his church, but also to make war. He's coming to dispose of the dragon, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, thank you, to put them away for good and to dispose with the breath of his mouth. That is his purpose. He's coming to do away with evil. And so I see that there's a strong emphasis on judgment in this, and that at the time of Christ's return, that this is seen even in this scripture, his illustration, that it's a separation of the saved from the lost. We saw this earlier in Revelation when he saw a vision of a harvest field. Do you remember? And that the saved were separated from the lost. And that what Jesus could be saying, he could be saying, yeah, it's exactly what we imagined in all the movies that we see of Left Behind and everything else, that some people are snatched up, other people are left. Or he could be saying, the person that you work next to, you could be in Christ's presence while the other person is left without Christ. He could be saying that. And it's about his judgment. And it all has to do with his return. His return is the most exciting thing and the most horrifying thing all at one time. It depends on you. It depends on me. Continue to read. Verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, we can disagree about a lot of things. We can disagree about what I just said. I mean, you can say, no, that's literal. That's exactly what's going to happen. Two people are going to be working in a field. One's going to be snatched up into heaven. The other person's going to be left. It's exactly like the Left Behind movies. Totally cool with me. You're right. Maybe so. Cool. But this we cannot disagree about. Every time Jesus says, I'm coming back, he says, keep watch. Every single time, be ready. Be mindful. Make sure you have oil in your lamp. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're a spotless bride. Make sure you are prepared. Verse 43, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. Verse 44, so you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Hour here meaning time period, not he's coming at 12 o'clock and you expected him at 1. Oops, he was early. Keep watch. Be ready. Could I have the worship team come up, please? Could you stand with me? Jesus is coming again. What are you and I going to do to be ready? First, let me say this. He loves you. He loves me. He wants us to be in his presence. Just as we started this message with from John chapter 14, he said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you where I am also. He has already prepared that place for you. He's already prepared that place for me. If we have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ, we already have that place in his Father's house. We have that dwelling place. We will be dwelling with he and his Father for eternity. So being ready is being ready to live with him. It's not so much about what should I do from a to-do list, or maybe even better stated, what not to do from a don't-do list. It's, am I living for Christ? Is my expectation such that when he comes back, I would even recognize him? See, I would imagine when he comes back and with that loud command and the trumpet call, that the dead in Christ would rise first and then those that are left would meet him in the air. The scripture that we read a few moments ago. That those that would meet him in the air are those that recognize him. Because we recognize his voice. His sheep will know his voice. And so being ready has more to do with recognizing his voice. The other things fall into place. The do's and the don'ts fall into place by recognizing his voice. Because as we love him, as we keep his commandments, as we spend time with him, those things take care of themselves. Do you recognize him? Why don't you just bow your heads right now? I'm not going to do the with no one looking around thing. I just want you to bow your heads so that you take away any distraction that you may have. I want you to just do some soul searching right now. Ask the Holy Spirit if you truly recognize his voice this morning. Lord, when you return, will I recognize your voice? Lord, I know that it will be audible, that your return will be visible, that the world will know. But I want to know actually what's happening. I want to know who you are and not just be frightened. I want to be excited. Lord, I devote myself to you this morning. Lord, I give you my life. I surrender all. I give you everything that I am. Lord, I want to know you more. I desperately want to know your voice. I want to know that now, not just in the future. I want to know that now. Thank you, Father. Let's worship together.